Would you please turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. This evening we're looking at a passage that deals mainly again with Christ's kingly work. And the reason why I saved it until now is because it also shows us that this king who is to reign over us, the king who is to have all of his enemies subdued under his feet, is also a priest. And that priesthood of Christ is what we'll want to consider next, which we know is one of the most precious aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without his priestly work, we would not have salvation. I'd like to read for you Psalm 110. David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this psalm to our understanding this evening. Now, you remember that we've been looking about what the Lord had to say about his son, the Messiah, in the Old Testament, years before he came, regarding his offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we started by looking at his kingly office. I think we did that because it followed very well from the end of Genesis, where it was predicted, or where Jacob prophesies before he dies that Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah, and that the scepter would not depart until Shiloh comes, and to him would the obedience of the nations be given. So we began to look at who this Messiah would be. And he would be the son of David. And he was born in the line of David that he might have the right to rule over Israel. But we saw that his kingdom was not going to be just over Israel. But rather, he was going to be exalted as king over all the nations. And we saw also what the response of those kings should be because of this. In Psalm chapter 2, how because God has exalted him and given the nations to him as his inheritance, and because he rules them with a rod of iron and shatters kings with it like earthenware pots, that all the nations should bow to him. All kings should worship him, even as the people of God should worship him. He is not a king to be trifled with, but one that they ought to take seriously. But we also saw that his rule was to be a benevolent rule, especially for the for his church's sake. That because the Lord had been given this authority, and was really given this authority on behalf of his church, that he actually subdues these kings and destroys these nations for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his people. That he is protecting us. He is vanquishing his enemies, and in the process he is also destroying our enemies. We need to remember that this rule of the king, though it does seem harsh in certain aspects, because he is in the process of destroying kings, is on behalf of us, on behalf of his kingdom. He does this for us, that his church may survive, that his church may grow, that his church may prosper, that his church may one day fill the whole earth. We saw that this kingdom will continue to grow until it does just that, until it brings worldwide peace and prosperity. And we also saw as an aspect of this king's work that in his kingly office, he would take to himself a bride. And that bride would be his people. We also saw the call of the psalmist to the bride to come out from among her own people and separate herself to this king, that she might be his king or his bride alone. And that was a call to the church to separate ourselves from the world, to keep ourselves only for Christ. Christ has bought us with his blood. Christ has owned us as his people. We are his subjects. We are his bride. We are his people, his brothers, We are God's children. The Lord has brought us near to Him, and He wants us to keep ourselves separate from the world and to be close to Him. Well, then we moved on to His prophetic office, that this king would also be a prophet. We saw that the Lord was going to anoint him with His Holy Spirit and give to him that anointing to preach His word, that he might be a light to all the nations, and that he would take that gospel, and that he would preach it to those in darkness, and that those in darkness would see light. Those in darkness would be free. They would be free from the chains of their sin, from the chains of the evil one. The Lord would set them free. The Lord was going to raise up a highway, he said, a highway called the highway of holiness, and only those who were righteous would walk upon it. It is the straight and narrow path that the Lord sets his people's feet upon. And he does it by his word and by his spirit. As he calls us out of darkness, he lays the way out before us. He tells us this is the way, walk in it. And that's the road that we are to walk on. The Lord Jesus Christ has walked on it for us. He has obeyed for us. But now he calls us to follow behind him. But we also saw this blessing the Lord Jesus Christ was bringing in the gospel was not going to be just for his people, but rather he was going to be the shepherd of the nations. He was going to be the light of the nations. The gospel was going to go out to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and the Lord was going to gather in all his people and bring them all together, these other sheep, into his one fold, that there may be one flock with one shepherd, and that the Lord may guide us by his word. He is our shepherd, and he continues to shepherd us through his word, through his ministers, by his Holy Spirit. But we also saw, of course, that as the Lord Jesus Christ ministers his word in his prophetic office through his people, that there was going to be two responses to that word. Some people would be hardened by it. Some would be softened by it. Some would come to him in faith. Some would receive him as Lord and Savior. And of course, that had to do sovereignly with what God's purposes were. The Lord is the one ultimately who is in control of our response to the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, this is all a part of his prophetic office. Now tonight I would like for us to look at the first of two passages that really provides a transition from his offices of king and prophet to that of priest. Now this one, as I've said, deals mainly with Messiah's office as king and what will happen during his reign, which I think should be a great encouragement to us. But it also gives us a glimpse into the fact, I guess you'd say, that this king would also be a priest. Now first, the psalmist, who is David, tells us about the exaltation of this king. The Lord, who is the covenant Lord of Israel, Yahweh, tells David's Lord to sit at his right hand until he subdues or makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Now, while I think you'll recall that this is the passage that our Lord Jesus Christ quoted when he was trying to confound the Pharisees and prove to them that Messiah was going to be more than just a man, that he was also going to be God. While this was still a future event, Jesus asked the Pharisees, he said, if David calls the Messiah Lord, then how is he David's son? The Pharisees knew very well that Messiah was to be born in the line of David. They also knew very well that a son is always in subjection to his father. The father is always greater than the son. The son is never greater than the father. However, in this psalm, David calls his own son, who was yet to be born, his Lord. Of course, when Jesus asked the Pharisees, how can this be? They didn't answer him because they didn't have an answer. The only answer could be is that the Messiah must be more than a mere man. And as we saw in Romans chapter 1, he was more than a mere man. He was the son of David according to the flesh, but he was the son of God according to the Spirit. But really what this psalm has to do about is Christ's coronation. It not only points out who Messiah is going to be by way of implication, because again, how could David call him his Lord if he wasn't greater than he was And how could he not be greater? How could he be greater except he be God? That's only an implication. The main idea behind the psalm is the coronation of the Messiah. The Lord calls him to sit at his right hand, the place of honor. He tells him that he is going to subdue all of his enemies. He is going to make them a footstool for his feet. You know what a footstool is? That's when you sit down in a chair, you want a place to set your feet. Sometimes we call them ottomans. But in this case, it's the idea of subjection. Whenever a king would subdue an enemy, he would place his foot, or at least sometimes symbolically, upon the neck of his enemy, showing the utter subjection of his enemy and humiliation of his enemy, that they have been placed under his feet. This is a promise to the Messiah that his Father, the covenant Lord, is going to subject all of his enemies, subdue them all. God was to give him a strong scepter, great authority to rule over the nations. He says that this rule would begin in Zion, the city of David. Again, I think a reference to the fact that Jesus was to come from the line of David. But also, I think, a reference to his crucifixion, because Zion is Jerusalem, the city of David, the city also in which our Lord was crucified. And it was because of his crucifixion, as we'll see under his priestly work, that forms the basis of his kingship. He would have no kingdom if he had not laid down his life to have subjects of his own. His kingdom is a redemptive kingdom. It is one that is filling the earth and bringing in his elect people. But there wouldn't be an elect people if there were no priestly work of Christ. So here we see this exaltation of the king. We see his being given this strong authority to rule over the earth and to exercise this authority over those who are his enemies. We need to realize this is referring to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ during the present age. Remember that Jesus was exalted after his priestly work. After he had made atonement for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time until all his enemies are subdued. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. The psalmist tells us that he is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And we know that once the consummation comes, there won't be any enemies for Christ to rule over, because they will all have been subdued by that time. You know, there are many in the church today who believe that Jesus Christ will begin to reign once he returns. And there will be this millennium that follows his return. We call them premillennialists. Today we call them dispensational premillennialists. And Christ will rule over this kingdom of people who are all his, and yet there will be, I think, enemies at a certain time. But yet this is talking about the rule of Messiah now, the rule that he is exercising now over the world, that rule that began after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension continues to this day. Christ rules over a world that is largely hostile towards him. Most of the people in this world are his enemies who hate him. And this is one of the reasons why the kingdom moves forward so slowly. There are still so many of his enemies to be subdued under his feet. We have to admit, to some extent, it hinders our work in getting the gospel out. As we saw this morning in the Sunday school class, one of the things that causes us not to get the gospel out is the fact that we are operating in enemy territory. We are trying to minister to those who hate Jesus Christ. At least the Bible says they do. Even though outwardly they may look like very nice people, yet the Bible says inwardly they really hate him. And that causes some pause on our part to not really get out there and engage the enemy, because we're afraid of what it might happen to us. But we need to remember that Christ is the one who's reigning, and he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And Christ, who is ruling, has promised his church success. He has promised to be with his church. He has promised to give his church power. He has promised that through our witness, he would subdue peoples under him. We need to remember that the work of subduing enemies is not just destroying those enemies, but it's also changing their hearts, that they might willingly subject themselves to Christ. And that's one of the ways that he does it. One of the ways that he wields his authority. He sends forth his Spirit, changing the hearts of people. He does that sovereignly. But we need to remember that He does do that. And so as we go out to bring that gospel, as we go out to extend His rule and His reign, we need to remember that Christ is going to bring people to Himself. And even if we should have to suffer persecution, we know that God will overrule those things. Our King will overrule those things for our good. So ultimately, we will grow from those things and be blessed. Christ is in control. His scepter is a strong scepter. He can accomplish His purposes. And of course, we should also take comfort in the fact of what Jesus does to those who will not subject themselves to Him, as we'll see in a few moments. But we also need to be encouraged by the fact that not everybody in the kingdom of the Messiah is going to be opposed to His rule. Look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Yes, there will be those in the kingdom of darkness that will oppose Jesus Christ and will fight against us. But there will also be those who will submit to Him, who will volunteer freely because they are His children and they are our brethren. They will volunteer freely in the day of His power. Today, really, is the day of His power. Their hearts have been changed. They love the Lord. We have additional troops. We have people that we are fighting this battle with. We don't have to fight it alone. And notice how He says these people are, what their character is like. He says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. These will be the Messiah's people who would be adorned with holiness and righteousness, which, as we saw this morning, is the only way Messiah will accept anyone. Remember, Jesus Christ is God, and He loves righteousness every bit as much as the Father does. And He wills that we be holy people. But He has, through His own work, adorned us with holiness, adorned us with a cloak of righteousness, taken away all of our sins, so that those who fight on His side are holy warriors and who also love Him, because the righteousness He gives is not only outside of us, but it is also within us. The Lord changes our hearts to make us to love Him and to love righteousness. So there are those people who will love the same things that we love and who want to fight the same battles that we want to fight, because the Lord will have subdued their hearts to Himself. And then this last part talks about from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. That is a verse that is difficult, I think, to understand, because there are several different ways you can put it together. But I think the best understanding of it is this, that even as the dew is on all the ground in the morning, which is the womb of the morning, even so is the youthful vigor of this Messiah, or the strength of the Messiah. In other words, Messiah Himself, as He rules in the midst of His enemies, as He has those who do volunteer freely, He Himself is our leader who is full of youthful strength, the strength of youth. It's just simply a way of saying that our Messiah is strong. He has the vigor or the vitality of youth. We know that youth is a time in our lives when we are full of strength. At least that's normally the way it is. And our strength wears out as we get older. Messiah is pictured as one who is full of this youthful vigor, who is also alongside of His people fighting for them, which is what we're going to see in the passages, that, or at least the verses that close this psalm. But you can see that this is another reason why we should have confidence in our Lord. Given great strength, given great authority, ruling with a rod of iron, He is also one who is pictured as full of youthful vitality and vigor, who fights by our side. And we have all of these others who volunteer freely in the day of His power. The Lord is mobilizing an army and leading us out as our captain to fight against the forces of the evil one with, again, not swords and not guns necessarily, but rather armed with the gospel. Our captain goes forth leading us into battle and assuring us that the battle is going to be won. But I told you also that we get here a glimpse of the priestly office of the Messiah in verse 4. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This king was also to be a priest. And as I've said, this priestly work of Christ is really the most important part. We can't say that none of them are important. They're all important. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. All of these things are important, but the priestly work lays the foundation for everything else Messiah does. I mean, what is it that he comes out to proclaim except the gospel of the kingdom? But there would be no gospel if he were not a priest, because he is the one who lays down his life in order to bring salvation. There would be no kingly work because there would be no kingdom. It is a redemptive kingdom, and the priestly work lays the foundation for this. So this king, in order to have a kingdom, must also be a priest. And our Lord tells us here that he would be a priest, that he would have a priesthood that would have no end, that it would go on forever, that he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ was not born in the line of Levi, and he was not a son of Aaron, he was not qualified to be a priest, at least according to that order. But as the author to the Hebrews quotes this verse, he tells us there is another order, another priesthood, one that existed before the Aaronic priests, one that was even greater than the Aaronic priests. Because Abraham, when Levi was still in his loins, before Levi was ever born and God had ever established that priesthood, Abraham paid tithes to this priest, Melchizedek. And the author to the Hebrews tells us, as well as the psalmist here, actually, the Lord tells us that his son is to be a priest according to that order. And according to that order is going to hold a priesthood that would go on forever. He would lay down his life, one sacrifice for all time, that would take care of all of our sins and would form the basis or the foundation for all of his future work. The Father called Christ to this office. He called him to be a priest. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The Lord calls him to this office. As we know, no one can just take the office upon himself, but the author to the Hebrews tells us he must be called by God to that office. Christ was called. He was called by an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God has called him. He is a priest forever. And we need to remember that because he has, and because he holds this priesthood forever, Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. And that sacrifice that he has made for us will secure our salvation. Those are the good things, the good news about this priesthood that Christ holds. Again, the fact that being a priest forever, who holds his office by the power of an indestructible life, all of those things mean that our salvation is secured forever by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're going to consider that further in the days ahead as we look at the priestly work of our Lord and all that the Old Testament has to say about that. Well, we've seen the exaltation of the king, and we've seen his call to be a priest. But last, I want us to see the subjection of Christ's enemies. Now, we need to remember that the Father said he was going to subdue all of Christ's enemies under his feet. And that means all of his enemies are going to be subdued under his feet. But when he says this, we are not to see it as though Christ himself is not involved in that work himself. We need to remember that the psalmist pictures him as the king who reigns with a rod of iron. He's the one who smashes kings or kingdoms, nations, and shatters them like earthenware pots. He is the one who raises up others. He is the one that all kings are to submit to and to bow to and to kiss his hand, lest he become angry and they perish in the way. Well, in the rest of this psalm, we see that involvement of the Messiah in his kingly reign in ruling over his enemies. First, we see that the Lord is at his right hand. We see that in verse 5. Now, this is another verse that there's a little bit of disagreement on. The question is it the Father saying that he is at the right hand of the Messiah to give him help in his work? Well, we know that that's true. Certainly he is. Or is it saying instead that the Lord, who is the Messiah, is at the right hand of his church, subduing their enemies on their behalf? You know, that second interpretation is most likely the right one, because as you'll notice, the word there, Lord, if you have in your Bibles the way it is in the New American Standard, is whenever it's Yahweh, it's always in all capital letters. And when it's another form of the word, such as Adonai, it's not in all caps. It has a capital L, but then it has small letters after it. Now, you'll notice in this case, it is Adonai. If we look at the top of the psalm, it says, Yahweh says to my Adonai. And here it says, Adonai is at your right hand. So either the Father is using that same term for himself, being at the right hand of his Son, or Adonai, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ now, is coming to the right hand of his church in order to fight on their behalf. But I want you to see that either way, it really doesn't make any material difference, because it's still Christ who is doing the fighting, and he is doing it on behalf of his church. Okay, this is Messiah fighting. Now, he says here in verses 5 and 6, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Here we see the rule of a king being exercised in judgment against the nations. Now, I think this is a very appropriate passage to look at this evening, especially because we've seen this iron rod of Christ fall on a nation lately. It's to remind us that these things that happen in the world are not happening by accident. Christ is the one who's in control. He's the king. He's the one who determines when a man has gone too far, when a nation has gone too far. And we'd have to admit, when we look at Saddam Hussein's rule, that he has gone too far. As they go into this country and they see the things that he has done, we realize what a wicked man he is. I mean, we knew how wicked he was from before when he tried to take over Kuwait, and what he did to our soldiers that he captured, as far as torture and public humiliation, and what he's done to some of our soldiers in this war. But as they uncover his bloody reign, his torture chambers, as they can learn more about what he has done to kill the Kurds and what he has done to torture and torment his own people, and even arresting the children of his own people and putting them in prison, cutting off their arms and other parts of their body because they would not do what he wanted them to do. The man was a wicked tyrant, and the Lord is bringing judgment down upon him. But we need to realize that his wickedness extends beyond just harming his people's physical bodies. He was also a religious leader, leading them down a path which leads to eternal destruction, leading them to hell by telling them about Allah and his prophet Muhammad, who is a false prophet and a false god, and one that can only lead them to destruction because he is not the true God. So he has been promoting this religion, telling his men that if they will fight for him in a holy war, when they die, they'll immediately go to heaven to be with this god of all pleasures, and we would call carnal delights. But it's just a lie of the enemy. And because of that, Saddam Hussein has sentenced many men to everlasting destruction. He has not only destroyed the bodies of his people, he has also destroyed their souls. He is an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. And Christ has finally brought judgment down upon his head. Paul tells us that the wrath of God is poured out every day upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of wicked men, Romans 1:18. But as we've seen also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there is a day coming when Christ will come and will vanquish all his enemies once and for all. He will put an end to them, and then his victory will be complete. But again, I want to remind you why it is that Jesus Christ does this. He does it to show his justice, certainly, because he is a just God. And he wants to reveal his glory, the glory of his righteousness and his justice in the destruction of his enemies. But we need to remember that these enemies are also our enemies, and if Christ did not subdue them, they would destroy us. They can't hurt Christ. They can't hurt God. The only reason why the Lord destroys them, besides, of course, glorifying His name in His justice, is that He wants to glorify His name in His redemption and in His mercy that He shows toward us and others yet to be gathered out of the world. In other words, what our Lord Jesus Christ does, He does for His church. He does for us. Because He is our protector. He is our Lord. And He has promised that He will never lose even one of us. His victory will be complete. He wants to keep His bride. And one day He's going to consummate that marriage with us in heaven. And He can do that because He has all authority. And then lastly, we see in verse 7 that through all these things, through all the work of the Messiah, through His ruling, through His taking up the arm, as it were, and fighting on our behalf, yet He does not grow weary. Verse 7, He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore He will lift up His head. This one who is pictured with such authority and with such youthful vigor, such an abundance of it, is also the one who is represented here as being refreshed by His victory, drinking from the brook by the wayside, perhaps a reference to the refreshment that He receives in His Father's presence, perhaps the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. But the idea is that He fights and He doesn't grow weary. He is the one who is continually strengthened, the one who is exalted, the one who will not be defeated. His head will be lifted up in victory over His enemies because no one can stop Him. Now that, as I've said, is a wonderful, wonderful blessing for us because it can give to us confidence in the middle of a very uncertain world. I mean, we live in a world that is full of Christ's enemies. We live in a world that is full of our enemies. You know about the persecution against the church. In countries where there's no government to protect them, they are, their churches are burned down. Their houses are burned down. The people who are Christians are taken as slaves by Muslims. They are mistreated, just as Saddam mistreated his own people, cutting off their arms or whatever if they won't submit to them. They are treated like cattle, and all because they are Christ's children. We live in a very wicked world, but yet Christ is in control of this world. Christ is subduing His enemies. Christ is pouring out His wrath at different times. And if the Lord didn't do this, His church would be swallowed up. But He's not going to allow that to happen. The world hates us as it hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told us not to be surprised about this. But He will not allow the world to destroy us because He loves us, because He has died for us, because He has promised that He would never let go of us. The Lord is fighting for us. He is subduing our enemies as the Father continues to subdue His enemies under His feet. Now that should give us, as I've said before, confidence. Confidence in our work. As David went out to fight Goliath, he could have looked at his size and the fact that Goliath hated him and he said, "I'm going to kill you and give your flesh to the birds for food." Now if David would have looked at Goliath and been intimidated by his size and strength, he might very well have turned the other way and run. But instead, he knew that he had someone fighting on his side who had called him to do that very thing, to stand up against the giant. And we know that that's nothing less than a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ standing up against the enemy to vanquish him. He crushed his head and cut it off. That is what Christ has done to our enemy. But it's also a picture of the church standing up against her enemy, which is the kingdom of darkness. Christ is our captain, fighting on our side. And the fact that He is fighting for us should give us the confidence that David had to go out against the giant, to fight against it, and to vanquish it. Because Christ has already defeated him. Christ has already vanquished the enemy. We have every hope, every confidence that we will overcome because Jesus Christ is King and He is ruling. And this, as I've said, we mustn't forget, is all based upon His work as priest. Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ died for a people. Christ was to receive a kingdom that would last forever. We are that kingdom. The church is that kingdom. We who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are that kingdom. Christ is fighting for what is rightfully His. He died for us. He bought us. He owns us. And He will never let go of us. Now let's consider these things. In light of these things, what it is that we should give to Christ because of what He has done for us. How much we should love Him. How much we should trust Him. How much we should serve Him. He is our King. He loves us. He died for us. And now He calls us to follow Him. Well, let's bow and let's ask the Lord to show us how we should apply this to our lives during the week and how it should be an encouragement to us, giving us not only confidence in the things that we do, but also giving to us greater motivation to do those things because of His great love for us.